If you turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 109, that's where we'll be reading from. But before I do that, I just want to say a brief prayer for Cole and Amanda Heine. They just headed out. Amanda's water broke, so they're headed to the hospital to welcome their new baby into the world. So let me pray for Cole and Amanda. Father God, we ask that you would be with Cole and Amanda now as they travel together to the hospital. Ask that you would bring peace to Amanda, but also to Cole, that he would be a support to her through this these next hours. Father, we pray that Amanda would remember that the pain she's feeling and everything that is happening is because you designed her body to work that way, to bring this new life into the world. And so we eagerly anticipate hearing of a new child joining our congregation, and we ask that you would be with them. In Jesus' name, amen. The best things always happen at family camp. So this morning we will be looking at the imprecatory Psalms. If you saw on the bulletin, the title of this message is called Cursing with God, How Should Christians Pray the Imprecatory Psalms? So the word imprecatory means cursing. These are the cursing psalms. These are psalms in which David mainly prays to his God and invokes curses upon his enemies. And so in one sense, we're going to be talking about how do we learn to pray, or should we pray, that bad things happen to wicked people? I am going to answer the question, how should Christians pray the imprecatory psalms? And perhaps some of you might be sitting here thinking, well, maybe we should ask, should Christians even pray the imprecatory psalms? One thing that Ryan said earlier this weekend in teaching, we've been teaching through the psalms for those of you that have been here. One of the great things of the psalms is they are the Christian songbook. They teach us how to sing to the Lord, how to pray. And Ryan made the comment that in praying the Psalms, we are praying God's words back to him. And so we can have confidence that they will be effective. And so I'm going to argue that we should pray the imprecatory Psalms. So with those things on our mind, I'd like to once again ask us to go to the Lord in prayer that he would lead and guide us in this time. Father God, we come before you asking for your help. We thank you and we praise you for giving us your word, specifically for giving us the book of Psalms, a wonderful book that expressed the emotions and the trials of your people. Father, help us now to think rightly and to see your wisdom in what you have given us in these specific Psalms. Father, I pray that our hearts would be tender. Father, I pray that we would learn to stand boldly on your word, despite how it makes us feel. Despite what the world may say. And so we ask and desperately cry out for your Holy Spirit to lead us now. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'm working off my computer this morning instead of a written manuscript, so please bear with me as I muddle through it. But I'm going to ask you to remain seated this morning. For Psalm 109, I'm going to read the entirety of it. If you would turn there, I want you just to hear these words and let them sink in. Be not silent, O God, of my praise, for wicked and deceitful mouths are open against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer. So they reward me evil for good, and hatred for my love. Appoint a wicked man against him. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him come forth guilty. Let his prayer be counted as sin. May his days be few. May another take his office. May his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord. And let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. For he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted and put them to death. He loved to curse. Let curses come upon him. He did not delight in blessing. May it be far from him. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. May it soak into his body like water, like oil into the bones. May it be like a garment that he wraps around him, like a belt that he puts on every day. May this be the reward of my accusers from the Lord, of those who speak evil against my life. But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me, for I am poor and needy, and my heart is stricken within me. I'm gone like a shadow at evening, and I'm shaken off like a locust. My knees are weak through fasting. My body has become gaunt with no fat. I'm an object of scorn to my accusers. When they see me, they wag their heads. Help me, O Lord, my God. Save me according to your steadfast love. Let them know that this is your hand. You, O Lord, have done it. Let them curse, but you will bless. They arise and are put to shame, but your servant will be glad. May my accusers be clothed with dishonor. May they be wrapped in their own shame as in a cloak. With my mouth, I will give great thanks to the Lord. I will praise him in the midst of the throng, for he stands at the right hand of the needy one to save him from those who condemn his soul to death. This is God's word. So I'm going to argue this morning and try to show you from the text and allow the Spirit to convict you that we need the imprecatory Psalms, not only as instruction for our lives, but we need the imprecatory Psalms in our prayer lives. If we exclude them from our prayer lives, we are left woefully ill-equipped in spiritual warfare. We recognize evil around us every day, and without the imprecatory Psalms, we are left impotent in how we combat evil. We have become soft in our way of thinking about the world and the evil that is in it. We have benefited from many blessings in this country. We have experienced relative peace, a peace that most of the world has not known. There are some in our midst that can remember the atrocities that were committed in Europe decades ago. And we think that these atrocities could not come to our country. The evangelical church in America has become soft in a sense. We love the grace of the gospel, and that is good. And so in everything we say this morning, we're not excluding one from the other, but we love the grace of the gospel. We love thinking of Christ as a gentle and lowly shepherd. It's no wonder that Gentle and Lowly was a number one seller in the evangelical church. And again, I'm not knocking that book, but I wonder if Crossway would dare to publish a title, I've Not Come to Bring Peace, but a Sword. I don't think that would sell well. So as we go to these imprecatory Psalms, we're going to be taught how to think and pray rightly about the evils that we encounter in the world. And I want to begin by stating a couple convictions that we hold as a church. And these convictions must guide and direct our reading, our interpretation, and our use of all scripture, including the imprecatory Psalms. So we are convicted of scripture's divine inspiration. That is, it is the word of God. We are convicted that scripture is inerrant. There are no errors found within scripture. And we believe in the continuity between the covenants. That is, that the New and the Old Testament join and meet together in one story. And so whatever we may say about the imprecatory Psalms, it must square with these convictions. And the reason that these Psalms sometimes can cause consternation in us is precisely because we hold these convictions. We read David's words in Psalm 3, verse 7. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. And then we think of Jesus' words in Matthew 5, 43 and 44. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbors and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, And it's because we believe in the unity of Scripture that these two things seem not to join up in our minds. Likewise, we read in Psalm 109, verses 8 through 15, may his days be few, may another take his office, may his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow, may his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. May the creditor seize all that he has, may strangers plunder the fruits of his toil. Let there be none to extend kindness to him, nor any to pity his fatherless children. May his posterity be cut off. May his name be blotted out in the second generation. May the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off the memory of them from the earth. So we read that, and then we read Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy, where Paul says, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And we wonder how these things can make sense together. And so as we dive into this, this was a heavy topic for me to tackle. I wanted to preach on this because we're preaching on the Psalms this weekend. I've never heard a message preached on the imprecatory Psalms, and I thought it would be good for our church to think about and wrestle with. And I've been greatly helped by two gentlemen. First is Trevor Lawrence. He wrote a PhD on the imprecatory Psalms. And his thesis was published into a book called Cursing with God, the Imprecatory Psalms, and an Ethic of Christian Prayer. And I basically took that 400-page book and summarized it in my sermon. The other person that I've been helped by is Jonathan Parnell of City's Church in St. Paul. I listened to a sermon that he preached, and I'm indebted to both of these men in helping me try to understand and convey to you what is happening here in the Psalms. So the first thing that we need to understand when we come to the Psalms and we come to any biblical teaching is that the ancients, that is the writers of the Psalms and the people that lived during their days, they had a firmer reality of the world that is. The biblical authors and other ancient writers knew that the reality of the world in which they lived was not as it appeared. They wrote in a mythologized world. Now, we hear the word myth and we think of things that are not true and just handed down. But Parnell put it this way. He said, the ancient writers knew they lived in an enchanted world. They lived in an enchanted world. They understood that there were invisible forces at work in the world and in the affairs of men. As modern man, we have forgotten that reality. The Enlightenment has caused most people to become pure empiricists, meaning that the only thing we can know is things that we can sense, things that we can touch, things that we can see, things that we can taste, things that we can hear, things that we can smell. But Parnell says that the ancient writers knew they lived in an enchanted world. And you and I, dear Grace Church, we live in an enchanted world. There are spiritual forces around us every day that we cannot see. And Parnell gives this example, and I love it. And it may cause some consternation to the parents here, but it opens our eyes to the way we parent. It opens our eyes to how we've bought into this world of empiricism. Imagine your child comes to you at 2 a.m. and they say, Daddy, there's a monster under my bed. And we would respond and say, Honey, there's no such thing as monsters. Go back to sleep. And Parnell says, but just wait a minute. If we believe the Bible and the world it presents to us, then we know that there is a spiritual world all around us that we cannot see. So we cannot respond that way when our children come to us. Instead, it would be more accurate to say, Honey, there might be a monster under your bed, but Jesus is stronger than any monster. He has powerful angels that will do whatever he tells them to do, and they are in your room also. And we can say this because it's true. David knew of these deeper realities in the world that we cannot see. And if we are to be biblical Christians, we must also affirm these realities. This is exactly why the writings of C.S. Lewis and Tolkien grip us so much. Lewis and Tolkien write of good and evil. They write of enchanted creatures in the world. The line of right and wrong was clear. When the hobbits and the elves and the dwarves are fighting, nobody's hoping that the goblins suddenly turn to good. No, they want to see them destroyed because they know they represent pure evil. And so that's the first thing we need to keep in our minds as we come to these Psalms, that we live in an enchanted world. Second, we must remember that we serve a God who is holy and just. Deuteronomy 32:4 says, "The rock, that is God, his word is perfect and all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he." And then we read of his holiness, of these enchanted angelic beings in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah 6. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory.'" And Parnell says, so when you read the Bible and something rubs you the wrong way, first, know that's a good sign. To be bothered by God means you're actually reading his revelation. And you're not just making up your own God. You're reading an ancient book about God. What would you expect? And so in Psalm 58, for example, if we read this and we're bothered by the fact that according to God's will, we as the people of God will bathe our feet in the blood of the wicked, verse 10, consider it first a grace to be bothered. And then second, remember that we've really got no business being bothered. Because God is God and we are not, our disapproval of his will does not injure his untouchable moral purity. So let's keep those two things in mind as we work through this. First, we live in an enchanted spiritual world. And second, God is perfectly holy and just. His thoughts and ways are far above our own. And so the way I want to work through thinking about the imprecatory Psalms is not to exegete this scripture as we typically do and work through it line by line, but speak kind of topically on how we should think about these things. And I want to look at the three different characters or actors that we see in the imprecatory Psalms, the three groups of people or individuals that are represented in each psalm. David recognized that his prayer is not purely a private affair between the people of God and their God. David shows us how to pray with our eyes wide open to the evil and wickedness in the world. And in each of these psalms, there's three groups represented. First, there is the enemy. That is the one whom the psalms is praise against. Second, there is the imprecator, or the one who is praying. And third, there is the divine judge, the one to whom the psalmist praised. If we understand these characters in the redemptive scope of the Bible, in the redemptive scope of human history, we will better understand how we can pray the imprecatory psalms. And I want to start at the very beginning, back in Genesis 3. All three of these people are present in Genesis 3. And I'm going to read the entire chapter. I said before, if we can get a firm handle on the book of Genesis, it will help us as Christians understand the entire storyline of the Bible. So turn with me to Genesis 3. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was there with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field by the sweat of your face. And you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for Eve garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we really live in an enchanted world. If we as Christians believe Scripture to be true, we have a fantastic story here of how the world began. We have an omniscient being who has all power, who's transcendent. We have a speaking snake. We have creatures created from dust. We have an angelic being with a sword of fire. And so we really do live in an enchanted world. And this is the major storyline of the Bible as it unfolds in Genesis 3. God created Adam to be his vice regent on earth and placed Adam in his sanctuary. Adam was placed there to serve and worship God. He was placed in God's temple in the garden to protect God's land and to increase God's glory in the earth. And then we have this serpent come in and try to undermine God's worship and God's people, bringing death to them. And this is the story of the Bible. You have God and God's people who are called to worship him, to be these priest kings on the earth, to serve and worship God and to protect God's world. That's what I mean by priest king. The priestly office is serving and worshiping, and the kingly is guarding and protecting. And then we have this deceitful snake that comes in and speaks lies and brings death through his words and brings physical death to God's people. And we see this seed of the woman and seed of the serpent throughout the rest of the Bible. I have down here that we cannot forget that there is no such thing as neutrality in the world. People, institutions, spiritual beings are either working towards a worship of God or toward a destruction of God's plans and his people. Neutrality is a myth in our world. There is no such thing as a neutral anything. It's either good or evil, working towards the praise and glory of God or towards the destruction of God's people and his praise. And so now let's reflect on the three people present in the imprecatory Psalms. So the one thing that is helpful is that the psalmist recognizes a world in which enemies are. That is, that evil actually exists. David had a firm grasp of the wickedness that is in the world. And I think to some extent we have lost sight of that. We as Christians, we know what evil is, but we do not know how to respond to it biblically. We need the imprecatory Psalms to teach us. And so true evil exists in the world. So who are these enemies? Who are the wicked in the world? The first thing that we should recognize is that the Psalms are not so concerned about naming the wicked enemies as they are concerned about characterizing the wicked enemy. That is, they are not naming specific people, but they're characterizing this enemy. David doesn't call people out by names, and this is important, because if David did, then we could say, well, that psalm was specifically for David and that interaction with that person. Instead, in God's wisdom, he characterizes these enemies so that we too, God's people, can come and pray these psalms. And so how are these enemies characterized? Well, this enemy is seen and understood through the lens of the past. They are nothing less than the seed of the serpent, the seed of Satan. The enemies in the Psalms are not merely oppositional to God's people, but are characterized by a brazen antagonism to God and his people, with unrelenting violence, injustice, and a deep desire to do evil. Psalm 58, 3 and 4 reads as this: "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. They have venom, like the venom of a serpent, like the deaf adder that stops its ears." And so we see this echo of the serpent here as David describes the wicked. Venom in their tongues. More importantly, the enemy is characterized as the ancient serpent, and that they are agents of death. They seek to do violence to God's people, physical violence, but also verbal violence and lying, deceit, and slander. They are traffickers in false information that suits their own ends. And I get right now in our current cultural context, when I say doing violence verbally, that may trigger some of us, to use a hot word right now. But truly, death came into the world through deceit, through a lying tongue. And these people seek to destroy either through their words or through physical acts of violence. Psalm 109, we read this: "For the wicked are wicked and deceitful mouths are opened against me, speaking against me with lying tongues. They encircle me with words of hate and attack me without cause. In return for my love, they accuse me. But I give myself to prayer, so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." And we see that the true offspring of the serpent who sought to destroy Adam and Eve through lying, that ushered in physical death into the world. Just like Satan would try to do later in Jesus' life, lying to him and trying to tempt him. And Jesus describes Satan as the father of lies. In John 8, 44, he says, "You are the father of your devil, and you will do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Satan's lies usher death into the world, into a world without death. Adam and Eve died because they sinned. And it was because that Adam was able to die that Christ had to come and die. So Satan's words of deceit, words of destruction, not only brought death to Adam, but in a sense brought death to Christ. So that's one way that they're characterized. They are agents of evil seeking to do violence with their words and their actions. The wicked are also characterized by the fact that they have rejected repeated attempts of reconciliation and kindness. Psalm 109, verses 4 and 5, "In return for my love, they accuse me, but I give myself to prayer, and so they reward me evil for good and hatred for my love." Whoever these people are, they are further marked by a spirit and a character that not only rejects kindness and love, but rejoices in the suffering of God's people. Psalm 35, verses 12 through 16, "They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft, but I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for a friend or my brother, as one who laments his mother. I bowed down in the morning, but at my stumbling they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me, wretches whom I did not know, tore at me without ceasing. Like profane mockers at a feast, they gnash at me with their teeth." And so these people repay evil for good. This isn't just merely the person that you have a squabble with at work. It's someone that you are continuing, or an agency or a group of people that you're continuing to pray for and seek their good, and they just repay you evil. So I want to be very clear here that this is not the ordinary person that we disagree with in our life. It's not your boss, teens. This is not a girl or a guy that just rubs you the wrong way. These are evil people. The enemy here is none other than a person or entity that is deliberately bent on seeing the people of God destroyed and the name of God profaned. And so that's just the characterization of the evil one that the psalmist prays against. And now I want to turn and look at the imprecator or the person praying. That is David, and we should reflect on our own lives. If we are to pray these psalms, and I believe that we are, we need to understand who is praying them and how that person is to be characterized. Well, we saw earlier that this person is someone who suffers unjustly. We saw this already in Psalm 35, 12 through 16, and Psalm 109, verses 3 through 5. This is a person who is doing kindness to others. They are righteous in God's eyes. That does not mean that they are perfect, but they are living a life committed to God and his word. They are seeking to obey him. These people are priest kings to God. As I said earlier, we all take after our father Adam. We are meant to be priest kings in the earth, to serve God in worship, to serve him by protecting the earth. And that is who we are called to be. And we see this storyline throughout the Bible. We see with Adam, and then we see it with the nation of Israel, called to be a nation of priests. We see it with David. And then we finally see it in Christ. All of these people or groups, as it would be with Israel, represent priest kings to God, those that are called to worship God and protect and glorify the earth in which God has created. And so we must be sure that if we dare to pray these psalms, that we are living lives aimed at righteousness. That we can truly say, "Vindicate me, O Lord." So, let's look at the nature. We're still on the imprecator, the person who's praying, but let's look at the nature of the prayer. Notice, this is very important, these prayers are directed at God. They are not directed, drawing curses down directly on their enemies. This is completely different than a witch doctor with a voodoo doll speaking directly against an enemy, but instead, David aims his prayers at God, recognizing that God is the one who will bring justice. David recognized that he is not called to vindicate himself. He does not take matters into his own hands. Instead, he presents these prayers, these curses to God and say, "God, would you do this?" In a sense, saying, "God, you know better than I do. Would you do this?" And so an example would be, I believe that it is good and right that we pray the imprecatory psalms against the wicked practice of child sacrifice that happens in our country every day. It's abortion. It's nothing less than child sacrifice to the God of self. And so we should pray the imprecatory psalms on that entity. But it would be wrong to try to murder someone who is performing an abortion. We're not taking things into our own hands, but we can pray to God, "God, would you bring an end to this carnage through whatever means necessary," and leave it to him. And so these prayers are directed at a just and holy and powerful God, and we trust him in meting out his own justice. These prayers are not simple requests for an end of violence and vindication of the righteous found in some universal principle, meaning what the psalmist is doing. He's not saying, "I just like justice. I just want vindication. Don't you, world, don't you understand what justice is? I'm praying for that." The psalmist is doing something greater. His prayer emerges from a greater conviction. They emerge from the covenantal justice of God. David prays God's covenant promises back to him, back to God. This is perhaps the main distinction of the imprecatory psalm request compared to our human understanding of justice. And maybe it's our weak convictions and understanding of the covenant promises and the nature of who God is that makes us uneasy with these prayers. And when I say the covenantal justice of God, I have two texts in mind. We've already looked at the first, which is Genesis 3:15, God telling the serpent that his head will be crushed. And that's God's promise. The wicked seed of the serpent will be crushed, and so we should pray. And David recognizes that and says, "God, you said the serpent's head will be crushed. Would you bring a foot-crushing blow to the agents of evil on this earth?" But the second text is Genesis 12, which we're familiar with. This is God's covenant and promise to Abram. And we love the first half of it, but we forget the second half. God tells Abram in Genesis 12, verse 2, "And I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Part of God's promise to Abraham is that those who dishonor Abram and his true sons and daughters in the faith, as we've looked at in Ephesians, those that dishonor Abram and his true sons and daughters will be cursed. And so to petition God to fulfill these promises is nothing less than receiving and asking God to fulfill his word. Do we believe this? Do we want to stand on all of the covenant promises that God has given us? Because it is God's covenantal justice that we appeal to, we should not be surprised that these prayers may seem drastically out of step with the world. The world will not understand or condone these requests. Instead, they will probably condemn us in praying them. But pray like this we should. Another characterization of these prayers is they are prayed out of a heart of love. God is a God of love, and his people should be people of love, and all that we do should be motivated from a heart of love. And so how can we pray these type of prayers and still say we're praying them out of a heart of love? Well, the psalmist prays out of a heart of love. He prays out of a heart of love for God in Psalm 109:21. "But you, O God, my Lord, deal on my behalf for your name's sake, because your steadfast love is good. Deliver me." He's praying motivated out of a heart of love for God. God, he's saying, for your name's sake, keep your covenant and do this. He prays out of a heart of love for God's people. We see this in Psalm 72, verses 1 through 4. "Give the king your justice, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people, and the hills in righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor." The psalmist cares deeply about the people of God, and he prays out of love for them. And lastly, he prays out of a heart of love for his enemies. We've already seen this as David prays that he has done good and he has mourned for his enemies when they were sick, and yet they were repaid evil. He was repaid evil for good. And so David, even before Christ said it, has obeyed Christ's command to love his enemies. David knows his God is merciful and just. He demonstrates this in his prayer in Psalm 7, verses 12 and 13. The first word is so key in verse 12. "If a man does not repent," meaning David knows that God is a God of repentance and forgiveness. If a man doesn't repent, David says, and he's calling to his enemies, repent before this powerful and awesome God. And then he goes on, he says, "If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword, and he has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for himself deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts." And so David has this deep category for repentance and reconciliation to God, and he knows that God's enemies can be brought and reconciled once again to God. And perhaps, even in his prayers for the death of those of his enemies, David is praying out of a heart of love for them. It is possible to conceive that death is a means of love and grace upon some who have so totally seared their consciences and their wicked actions pile up vengeance and wrath upon themselves that it is more loving that that person die so they do not compound their wickedness and the wrath of God to an even greater extent. This is a prayer that I sometimes pray for myself. God, keep me a Christian through the night. If I'm to lose my faith in the middle of the night, take me before that happens. And we see this grace of death even in Genesis 3, that God graciously allows Adam and Eve and commands them that their physical bodies will die so they will not continue on in a life of sin. Death, physical death, is a grace from God. If we do not die, we cannot go to heaven. And so there is a sense that maybe even in the way David's praying here, he knows his enemies' consciences are so completely seared, they're so completely far gone, that he says, God, would you take them so that they do not heap up even more condemnation and wrath on themselves. And so in review of the person praying, the imprecator, he is a royal priest king of God who is righteous and seeks vindication. He prays to God. He does not seek to take things into his own hands. He prays from a commitment of the covenantal justice of God, and he prays out of a heart of love. So those are the two so far, the enemy and then the imprecator. And finally, we'll say the one who is prayed to, the divine judge and the cosmic king and covenant keeper. This is none other than God himself, or we could say Christ. David prays to God who is all-powerful and just. This is ultimately Christ who all men must answer to. It is Christ who men and women either accept or reject, and it is he that they must all answer to. We read this in 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Christ is the final and ultimate keeper of the covenant. He will not allow any injustice to go unpunished. And so we can have great confidence praying to Christ these things, asking that he would mete out complete justice. As Christians, we must always look to Christ, and we must see Christ perfectly fulfilling the roles found in the imprecatory Psalms. Christ is the final and perfect priest-king. He is the one who did what Adam could not do. He is the one who did what Israel could not do. He lives a life completely devoted to the worship of his Father and the protection of his Father's world. And Christ is also the one who will curse all those who have rejected him and have hated and harmed his people. He is the one who will be the final judge, jury, and executioner of all the imprecatory prayers. And so we ultimately pray to him to mete out this justice. But Christ is also the one who receives the curses found in the imprecatory Psalms for all of God's enemies who repent and turn to him. That is why we can say that Christ Jesus will ultimately and finally keep the covenant. All injustice will be met with a violent end. All injustice will be dealt with. Punishment for the wrongs done in the world will be executed either upon the unrepentant wicked or upon Christ. Jesus drinks the cup of God's wrath upon the cross. He is accounted as one who is cursed, and in doing so, receives the full extent of God's wrath as no one else is able to receive it. Bonhoeffer said that Christ died the death of the godless. And so when we pray that the fangs of our enemies be ripped out, we recognize that the one way in which this happens is by that person being conquered by Christ. We see this most explicitly in Paul's life. Can you imagine being part of the New Testament church and you hear of this man who's ravaging the church and murdering people, and perhaps these people are even praying the imprecatory Psalms against Paul? God, would you rip his fangs out? And how does God do that? He does it by conquering Paul's life and bringing him to himself. We'll get to this in Ephesians 4:8, but it says, therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men, speaking of Christ. Paul's quoting Psalm 68 there. And Christ defeats his enemies, some of his enemies, by conquering them with grace and forgiveness. And he leads this host of captives who were once against him now in his train. The imprecatory Psalms are meant to bring justice and vindication for God's people. And we are permitted to pray that God do this through whatever means necessary. Sometimes this comes in the form of physical death to the enemies of God on this earth, and we need to be more comfortable with that realization. But sometimes, as in the case of the Apostle Paul, God disarms his enemies through conquering their stubborn hearts by a means of conversion. Now, that conquering through means of conversion, that being said, prayer for conversion as a means of disarming our enemies should not be seen as a softening of the harsh curses in the imprecatory prayers. For conversion is a thoroughly violent affair, nothing less than the crucifixion of the old man in and through the bloody, cursed, crucified Son of God, Jesus Christ, could accomplish this. And so when we think about Jesus being the one who takes the imprecatory curses, we should not think of it as softening of it. It's just as violent, just as horrendous. And so that should give us pause when we pray them. And so I'm going to end with a few applications. So who are the objects of a new covenant Christian imprecatory prayers? Who would we pray against? Remember, these are prayers aimed at God about our enemies. So who are our enemies? Well, they are human, spiritual, and systematic enemies of Christ and his people. Enemies who would seek to destroy God's people through words of violence or through physical violence. The vengeance, point two here, the vengeance asked for is a divine action that leads either to repentance or temporal judgment that interrupts the violence by just and necessary means. That means God bringing an end to someone's life or their work on this earth, a temporal interruption of their violence. And finally, we pray for an eschatological judgment that definitively manifests the covenant faithfulness of God. We want God to be vindicated for his covenant promises. And so how do we pray this? We pray that God would interrupt the enemy's violence, both their physical and their verbal violence. We pray for a vindication of God's holy and righteous priest-kings on the earth, a vindication that is both public and private. And finally, we pray for a manifestation of God's glory through his keeping of his covenantal justice. And so in conclusion, I want to argue and exhort us that praying the imprecatory psalms is not only permissible, but is also a duty of God's covenantal people. He says, who may prayerfully participate in God's judgment? That is, who may pray the imprecatory psalms? Only those who by repentance and faith in Christ have been divinely reinstated to their identity and vocation as priest-kings. Only those to whom it has been given to mediate God's judgment as his sons and daughters. But for those to whom it has been given, the prayerful exercise of this vocation is a duty as ethically binding as the call is irrevocable. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. Once God calls you, you will make it to the final day. And Lawrence is saying that it is our duty. It's as binding as our calling is irrevocable. But he goes on to say, yet the imprecatory psalms are the prayerful prerogative of the sons and daughters of God. It does not entitle that every son or daughter of God will in every circumstance be permitted to pray the Psalter's vengeance. So what he's saying is we're called to do this, but we're called to do it wisely. We should do it thinking before we do it. We don't pray the imprecatory psalms on just anybody, but we need to think clearly about how we do it. It is a calling, it is a duty that requires wisdom, maturity, and spiritual insight. And I would exhort this congregation to look to the spiritual leaders of the church and in our families to wield this sword. Just as we would not give a young person a sharp sword who is not fully prepared and equipped and trained to handle it safely, so too young, immature Christians should seek guidance and training before employing these powerful weapons of prayers upon the enemies of God. And so what that means practically is that we need, as a church, to start involving imprecatory psalms in our liturgy every Sunday or occasionally. I would encourage fathers to lead their families in this, but to do it trepidatiously, with wisdom. And so in closing, I'm going to pray an imprecatory psalm or an imprecatory prayer, asking God to guide us as we think about these things, simply to model for us how we do this. So with that said, would you bow your heads in prayer? Father, we are grateful that you've given us your word. Father, we see evil in this world every day. Father, it seems that it grows more and more each week. We cannot turn the news on with seeing or hearing some heinous atrocity. Father, we specifically think of the abortion agenda in this country. Father, a religious cult in and of itself that seeks to destroy life. And Father, I pray that those that are at the head of this, whatever their motivation may be, whether it be financial, God, whether it may be political, God, that just as they seek to end life, God, I pray that you would bring an end to their agenda. God, that they would be people who are barren, that they would not be able to raise up a generation after them to seek after their agenda. Father, I pray that you would frustrate their plans. God, that you would use the things that they build to fall upon their own heads. God, laws that they think will bring greater efficacy to their cause, I pray those laws would bind their cause and stop it. Father, we hate to see and hear of the lives of children murdered. And Father, I ask, on the authority of your word, that you would bring an end to this by whatever means necessary. God, those people that are involved in this, I pray that you would bring people around them that would bring your word to them, that would bring conviction, that your spirit would come into their hearts, that they would see the wickedness and they would repent. But if they do not, O Lord, would you stop them in their crimes? Father, we think of the LGBTQ and the trans agenda that is sweeping our country. God, that is confusing the youth of this nation. People that are laying in their beds at night thinking how they can catechize the young people to question a very real and evident fact that men are men and women are women. And yet there are evil people in this world that seek to confuse young ones, to bring emotional distress upon them. God, that devise ways of evil, of cutting off organs meant to bring life. Instead, they bring death. And Father, we pray that you would cut off the plans of the LGBTQ and trans agenda. Father, we pray that those who are so confused, who have been so lied to and deceived by the wickedness of this world, God, we pray that you would bring people alongside them to comfort them, to disciple them, to gently put their arm around them and hear them and speak your word to them. Father, we think of the horrificness of the slavery and trafficking that still happens in the world. Father, people that traffic in human lives for their own gain. Father, we pray that these people would become traffickers of your gospel, that you would change their lives, just as you changed the Apostle Paul's. And yet, God, if you will not redeem them, we pray that you would end their lives and end the atrocities that they commit through your divine justice. Father, we come to you praying these things because we desire to see you vindicate yourself and your covenant. And you promised that you would bring curses on those who dishonor your people. And all these things we have just prayed are a dishonor to your people in your name. Father, we don't pray these things lightly. We feel the weight of them. God, help us to go from here thinking about these things. Father, help the men, the fathers and the mothers in this congregation to teach their children these things, to answer questions they may have. Father, we thank you that you've given us a songbook that has a breadth of emotion in it. God, that teaches us how to handle all the things we see in this world. Help us not to set aside part of it that we feel uncomfortable with, but help us to grow in understanding it and employing it better and better for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.